All right, I'm going to move the stand up since Mr. Bill asked me to do so. So, all right. That's okay. So, Revelation chapter 7. Revelation 7. Let me catch us up where we've been the last couple of weeks in case you have not been with us. You've missed some good, difficult passages, so you got to get to an easier passage tonight, which praise the Lord for you. But the last couple of weeks, we have looked at Revelation chapter 4 and 5, which is a throne room picture of God and the Lamb that was slain standing there being worshipped in heaven. And then Revelation chapter 6, this is a picture of the seals. This is the seals being broken. And what that is a breaking of is the scroll that the Lamb was taking from God who was on the throne in Revelation 5. The Lamb, this the Lord Jesus Christ, who's worthy to take this scroll. And this scroll inside of it holds the history of the world that includes judgment and salvation. And as you open these seals, you have the first four seals. And as they're opening, you have conquest and war and famine that will ultimately lead to death. And I have argued and interpreted that I think this is happening since the time of Christ, his life, death, and resurrection and ascension. And it's continuing to happen throughout the ages until the Lord Jesus comes. It's not just something, one-time event that will happen in the future. This is literally happening as we are living it right now. These seals have been opened and we are living this conquest and war and famine and death. The fifth seal is the seal of the martyrs, where John gets a picture and says, well, what happens to those during this time and during this life that lose their lives for the sake of the gospel? And it's these martyrs who are here before the throne of God, and God tells them to wait a little longer. Their blood would be avenged. And then the sixth seal is open, and that is a picture of the future. It is future judgment. The world as we know it will begin to go away in some sense because the Lamb is returning and judgment will happen for all. And it asks the question at the end of chapter 6, who can stand before the wrath of the Lamb? That's the question we've been thinking about. And we turned to chapter 7 last week and we looked at the first 12 verses. And the first 8 verses give us a picture of 144,000 people that are on the earth. John sees this and asks, who are these 144,000? And I said last week, I believe that this is the church at large all throughout. And if you want to know more, if you missed it, I can give you some reasons for that. But that's the church sealed on the earth. And I was telling Miss Linda yesterday, often I think about my sermons more after I've preached them and think, man, I should have said it that way. So let me give you one more nugget out of that. And here's one other reason for the counting and the specific number of the 144,000. It's because John wants his readers, both back then and today, to make sure they know that no matter what happens, when you are sealed by God, by the Holy Spirit, and saved in this world, that God will not leave one of his own out. That all of those that God intends to save will be saved and will make it to the end. That's the specific reason for this number. And then John he shifts his vision from the earth to heaven in verse 9. And he says, I heard this 144,000 and then I looked and behold, it was a great multitude from every tribe, tongue, nation, and people group. So this 144,000 on earth is the church at large from all ages, from all nations. And then he sees this church, this great multitude, triumphant in heaven there in verse 9, standing before the throne, answering the question from chapter 6, verse 17, who can stand before the wrath of the Lamb? And it's those who have been saved by God, those who have been sealed, those who have been redeemed and have been washed in the blood of the Lamb. That's the only reason we can stand before the Lord one day and stand before his throne. And then you have this picture of the church at large crying out salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And then in verses 11 and 12, you have the host of heaven crying out and proclaiming glory to the Lord for what he has done. And tonight we're going to look at verses 13 through 17. And these particular verses are some of the most beautiful in all of this book, and I think in all of Scripture, that gives us a picture of eternity. What we long for, what we sing about, what we often think about is eternity with the Lord. And here we go in verse 13. Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, "These who are the clothed in the white robes, who are they? And where have they come from?" And I said to him, "My Lord, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones who came or who come out of the great tribulation. And they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. For this reason, they are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tabernacle over them. And they will hunger no longer, nor thirst any more, nor will the sun beat down on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to the springs of the water of life. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." A beautiful passage. We have a little bit of work to do as we work through this, asking a few of these questions till we get to the part that I think is most exciting, being in the presence of the Lord forever. But we pick up in verse 13, John again is having a vision. He's before this angel, and one of the elders asked John, "These who are clothed in the white robes, who are proclaiming salvation to the Lord," he says, "John, who are they? Where have these people come from?" So he's speaking about these who are the great multitude, going back in the previous few verses. The multitude in white robes, verse 9, standing before the throne. He's asking John, "Do you know where these people have come from?" And in verse 14, "I said to him, 'My Lord, you know.'" And then the elder answers John, "These are the ones who have come out of the great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." So these who are standing there proclaiming salvation to the Lord are those who have white robes. And we've said this often in this study through Revelation. The only reason their robes are white, verse 14 tells us, is because they've been cleansed and dipped in the blood of the Lamb. It's a representation that those who were once dirty and sick of sin have been made clean because of the blood of Christ. We have had all of our transgressions wiped away. 1 John 1:7 says that we're cleansed by the blood of the Lamb. Another thought with this white robe is that this is an idea of purity. It's an idea of righteousness. But again, none of us have righteousness of our own that we could earn our way to the Lord. 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us that God made him who knew no sin to be sin that we might become the righteousness of God. And so Christ took our sin and we took his righteousness so that one day when we were before the throne of God, if God were to ask us, "Why can you stand today?" we say, "Only based on your grace and on the blood of the Lamb, on the righteousness of Christ that we stand, that's been imparted to us, that's been given to us by the grace of God." This is the picture of these white robes. But that's not the question. The question is, where did they come from? Where did this great multitude, and remember that's the context, it's this great multitude, the church at large from every age, from all nations, who wear these white robes, where did they come from? In verse 14 tells us they came out of the great tribulation. So there's some that interpret Revelation thinking that there's one day in the future a great tribulation, and they interpret that the church will miss that tribulation before the Lord comes back. That is not my interpretation. You can look down on your sheet and see that I don't understand it to be that way. A couple of reasons why. First of all, if this is the multitude from all nations, from all tribes, from all people groups, from all time, then it can't be just those who've come out of the great tribulation in the future. It has to be in the past as well. So we see that with those who have come out of the great tribulation, those wash their robes to make them white in the blood of the Lamb. Another couple of reasons, these are on your sheets. One, we are in a time of tribulation now. We just went through the prayer list and mentioned tribulations that we are going through, our communities going through, our families are going through. These tribulations are not just persecutions. It's not just losing your life for the sake of the gospel. John 16:33, this is on your sheet. Jesus talking to the disciples, telling them, in this world, you will have trouble. You're going to have tribulation. You're going to have affliction. Why would he tell them that? What's the context? It's the night before he's going to be betrayed and arrested and go to the cross the next day. He's telling the disciples, guess what? You're going to have a hard life in this world. One, because this world is full of sinfulness. It's broken because of sin and the fall. But two, because you are my people in a world that's not your home. There's going to be extra tribulations for the people of God in this time. Paul says in Acts chapter 14, at the end of his first missionary journey, he says that it's through the many tribulations that we are to enter into the kingdom of God. It's not just, again, persecution for our faith. It's many tribulations that you and I will make it to eternity with the Lord. We will face troubles in this life. Another more immediate context for us, Revelation chapter 1, verse 9. John is writing and he says, I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation. So right there in the first chapter, he's telling his immediate audience, the first century readers, that he is a partaker with them in the tribulation, which is the same word that's translated here in chapter 7, which is the same word translated in John and in Acts as well. And so there's a continuity here throughout the scriptures. He's saying, we're going through this together. We're going through these struggles. So in some sense, there's always going to be a time of tribulation. I believe that to be true. We are living, since the time of Christ, his life, death, and resurrection, in the last days. Acts is very clear that those days were open. They were sealed at one time. They've been open the last days, and we've been living in the last days for 2,000 years. And you go throughout the history of the church, and every generation in the church thinks it's their generation that the Lord Jesus is going to return to. And that's why you hear often, you can see it on social media, you can hear other people, Jesus is coming back soon. That's been the tune of the church for 2,000 years. Why? Because it's ingrained in us from Scripture and the Spirit to anticipate the return of Christ. It's a good thing for us to want and desire for that to happen, so that, as 1 Thessalonians tells us, that we can live our lives in the anticipation, holy lives for the Lord. There's a purpose of us living in that anticipation. And it's also because we live in this tribulation as well. But John is very clear that the word great is there. There is a word that defines that for us. So let me say this. I do believe as time progresses and the end of the world as we know it, in the time of Christ to return, gets nearer and nearer, things will progressively get worse. Two reasons for that. One, Jesus tells us that in Matthew chapter 24. He says that there will be great tribulations that this world has not even seen. So things will, in some ways, get worse before the Lord returns. That's not everybody's view. There are some people that think it's going to be almost heaven on earth before the Lord Jesus comes back. But it's hard to imagine that. Usually people believe that in a time of when peace is around the earth and there's no wars and haven't been for a generation or two. But in reality, that's not reality. A second reason, and this will be more clear as we continue to study through Revelation, as we open, we've seen the seals opened, and then we will see the trumpets, and then we will see the bowls. And I've argued, and I will continue to do so, that these are in some ways the same picture of these events, of history unfolding and judgments to come, but they're intensifying each step of the way. So with the bowls or the seals opening up, you have the trumpets are going to get a little bit more intense, and then the bowls will be even more intense, signifying as things in time progress, things will get worse. And so there's your good news for the day, that things are going to get worse before they get better, as we often say. But that's okay, because go back to the first part of chapter 7. That's why John, we can't separate any of this. This all goes together. John doesn't want his readers, he doesn't want us to lose heart, because even as things get worse, those who are saved by God are sealed and secure. I used that language a lot last week, that even if we go through hell on earth, and we in some ways will, we will be secure in the Lord if we have believed in Him and have been sanctified by the Lord. And so this is what John is saying with these who go through the great tribulation. Their robes have been dipped in the blood of the Lamb and have been made white. And so this is what he's wanting his first century readers and us also to understand. Now, he continues in verses 15 through 17, giving us a future picture. So he's been in and had a vision of heaven, of the church triumphant in heaven. And now he's telling us how they came from the earth. They came through great tribulation to make it to heaven. And now here it is, the promise for the believer, verses 15 through 17. Here it is. Don't miss it. The presence of God forever. That's the key. That's the key. So let's walk through some of this. Verse 15. For this reason, they, this is those who have white robes, the great multitude, those who've come out of the great tribulation, they are before the throne of God. That's, you can't read past that and not just think how incredible that is. That God's people, one day, you and I, if you're a true believer in the Lord, will be before the throne one day. That's the question that the end of chapter 6 said. Who can stand before the Lamb? Only those who have white robes who have been saved. We will be before the throne. What's the throne? The representation of God's rule and reign and his presence. That's what John is trying to communicate here. That God's people will be before the throne of God. And what will they do? They're going to serve Him day and night. And he tells us in his temple. But Revelation chapter 21, let me read this for us. Revelation 21, verse 22, John sees another picture, the same picture, but it sees it again, of the future of the new heavens and the new earth. I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. So when he says right here, in chapter 7, verse 15, they serve him day and night in his temple. What John is trying to say is they're before his throne, they're in his presence. They're in his temple, they are in before the presence of the Lord. Praise the Lord. This is what he wants us to see. You are going to go through tribulation. You're going to have really difficult times on earth. But if you endure, if you overcome by the blood of the Lamb, you will forever be in the presence of God. That's another reason that I've said this through the book of Revelation. Let me just say this again for us. This is not a chronological book like you're looking at the life of somebody. This happened in the childhood and then adolescence and then their 20s and 30s and 50s. This is not chronological. This is the same kind of pictures being looked at different ways and at different times. And so chapter 7, in some ways, is the same things that we're going to see in chapters 21 and in the middle of Revelation as well. John just wants to reiterate all of this for us. So you have the throne of God, you have them serving day or night in his temple, and he who sits on the throne will spread his tabernacle over them. Again, we've said this as well. John is very well versed in the Old Testament. He's not just using language here just for the sake of using something different besides the temple. He's trying to paint a picture. What was the tabernacle? God tells the Israelites in Exodus chapter 25 to construct or erect a tabernacle, a place that he could dwell in the midst of the camp of Israel as they're traveling in the wilderness to the promised land. That he would be with them as they're going from that land of desert to where they're going to ultimately end up. And so that was the tabernacle. John chapter 1, verse 14 tells us that Jesus came and he took on flesh, or he became flesh. The word is literally, he tabernacled among men. So in the Old Testament, God was tabernacling, dwelling with his people. And then in the coming of Christ, he came to tabernacle with sinful mankind, to dwell with us, people like you and me. And I know what's in my heart and mind. I know what's in my past. And yet Jesus came to dwell with us in order to redeem us and to save us from our sins and to take us to be with the Lord forever. This tabernacle finds itself again in Revelation chapter 21. It says this, verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there was no longer any sea. And I saw a holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne, so this is God speaking, saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them." John, again, in Revelation 21, does not want us to miss that, listen, this world is going to have great tribulation, but it will be okay because it will be worth it. We will make it to the end for those who overcome by the blood of the Lamb, and we will be in the presence of God forever. He will tabernacle over us. He will protect us. He will guide us. And what happens when we are with him in his presence before the throne in his temple, there him tabernacling over us, verse 16, they will hunger no longer nor thirst anymore. John wants us to see that we will be fully satisfied in the Lord. Why? Because we've eaten of the bread of life and we've drank from the fountain of living water, that we no longer, as Jeremiah 2 tells us, have to build broken cisterns for ourselves trying to hold water that cannot truly hold itself. Because even as Christians, and I said this a few weeks ago when we were looking at the woman at the well in John chapter 4, it's not just unbelievers that drink from the wells of this world. We even as believers often try to go back to Jacob's well, if you will. We often go back thinking, okay, I know I'm a believer, but there's still something missing, and we go back looking for satisfaction in the things of this world. But all they are empty promises that this world offers that can never truly satisfy us. But yet, we are so prone to wonder. That's why we sing, "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing," because we are prone to wonder. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. We go looking for other wells. But one day, when we are in the presence of God, we are made clean. We are no longer struggling with sin and temptation. We will truly be fully satisfied in him. We can't even imagine what that feeling is like, but that is a promise. One day we will be satisfied. Let me share just a illustration. I'm not endorsing this movie, but Forrest Gump, I do like that movie, and recently rewatched it the last couple of weeks, and I just couldn't help but think, as Forrest is recounting his life, and he talks about Jenny, the love of his life. All throughout that movie, what is Jenny's struggle? She's struggling to be satisfied. She goes all around the world. She goes with all these different people. She lives in all these apartments and houses. Why? Because she's searching to be fulfilled and to have a purpose for something. And ultimately, that purpose can never be fulfilled in this world. Another thought from that movie, Forrest talks about Lieutenant Dan, and he says, "I think Lieutenant Dan ultimately made peace with God." And I thought just how sad that is, because it's Hollywood, so they're not going to talk about the gospel. But what does that mean? The world has a definition of what it means to make peace with God, but Scripture tells us the only way to make peace with God is through Christ, through faith in Christ. And when you've made peace with God through faith in Christ, as Romans 5 tells us, then that satisfaction truly comes. And so, next time you watch Forrest Gump, you can think about some biblical themes there. But it's true. It's all around us. It's all around us if we pay attention. This is what the world is teaching us, to try to be fulfilled in ourselves and our dreams and all of that. And yet, until we've drank of the well of Christ, the fountain of living water, or eaten of the bread of life, the Lord Jesus, we will not be satisfied. But for believers, we will one day be satisfied. And then he tells us, "Nor the sun beat down on them, nor any heat." What's John saying? There's protection in the Lord. There's protection in the presence of God. It is starting to get hotter, just a little bit, and I don't like it. Y'all know that about me. I like the cold, but as the summer comes, I'm going to dread it because it's going to get hot and sweaty and nasty, and it's just not going to be fun. But one day, we will be protected from the things of this world. We will be satisfied, and the sun will no longer beat on us in that way, in that creation way, where we'll work with the sweat of our brow, as Genesis chapter 3 tells us. And then he tells us in verse 17, "For the Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd and will guide them to the springs of the water of life, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." A couple of things to note from this verse. We've already talked about in Revelation 4 that God is on the throne, but here we see that the Lamb is in the center of the throne, and that's why we have to make sure we understand that we worship not three gods, but we worship one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's a doctrine, the doctrine of the Trinity, that separate us from all the other religions in the world. And yet it's a doctrine that children can believe, and it can baffle the strongest of believers. It's a difficult doctrine to really understand, but John wants us to understand that the Lamb in the center of the throne is God. He's worthy of worship. That's what's happening there before the throne. Salvation to our God and who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb. This is not two different distinct gods. This is one God in three persons. Father, Son, and Spirit. Worship, being worshipped. And notice again in verse 17 what the Lamb does. He's there in the center of the throne, and he will be their shepherd. It's not very often that you think about a lamb being a shepherd. But when the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world is the good shepherd, he can be both. And that's why it's important for us to see this and to understand that the Lamb that sacrificed his life for us, that laid his life down for you and for me to purchase us for God, is also our shepherd. He's our good shepherd. He's the one that leads us into the paths of righteousness for his name's sake, that leads us to the green grass and to the water that satisfies us. He's our good shepherd. We have a little bit of extra time, so let me just read that for us in John chapter 10. It's worth reading. John 10, verse 11. Jesus says this, "I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them, scatters them. He flees because he's a hired hand and not concerned about the sheep. But I'm the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me and I know the Father, I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep which are not of this fold, and I must bring them in also. And they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. And for this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it up again." The Lord Jesus is telling us, reminding us, that he is not only the Lamb to be sacrificed, but he is the good shepherd that will guide us to the springs of living water, as Revelation tells us there. So he says he'll guide us, he'll lead us. This idea of shepherd language, we could trace this all throughout Scripture, but what does a shepherd do? He leads, he guides, he protects, he cares for. This is the role of the shepherd, and he does this for the sheep because he loves the sheep. He cares for the sheep. The Lord Jesus loves us. He cares for us and is guiding us to the springs of the water of life. And what does Jesus tell us later in Revelation? That anyone who is thirsty, come to the water of life, and you can drink without cost. Why? Because the Lamb that was slain has paid the cost for us. He has paid our way, if you will. And then it would be easy just to skip over the last line, but notice what the last line says. "And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." Twice Revelation tells us that. He tells us in chapter 21, verse 4, he will wipe away every tear from their eye. You have to be really close to a person to be able to wipe a tear from their eye. gives you another picture of the presence of God, being face to face with the Lord, that he cares so much that he's going to wipe away those tears. I thought through some of that this week and just wrote down some of the ways that God will wipe away the tears from our eyes. He's going to wipe away the tears by this. We will no longer have physical ailments that cause us pain and tears in this life. We will no longer have emotional hurt from broken relationships that cause us pain and tears in this life. We will no longer have broken promises from loved ones that cause us pain and tears in this life. We will no longer have wayward children that cause us pain and tears in this life. We will no longer have broken dreams that cause us a lot of pain and tears in this life. We will no longer have to hear hurtful words from people we like and love and don't like and don't love from that causes pain and tears in this life. We will no longer have to struggle with sin and temptation that causes great pain and tears in this life. And we will no longer have to endure loneliness that causes pain and tears in this life. And that list could go on and on and on. Anything that's brought tears and sorrow and suffering in this life will be wiped away. Let me read this last thought that I wanted to get on paper. So I said it so I could say it the way I want to say it to us tonight. All the pain that we have experienced in this world will one day be wiped away completely. For our God, who has chosen to save us and has sent Christ to redeem us, who sent the Spirit to seal us, will bring us through all the tribulations that this world has to offer. And we will be in his presence for all of eternity, safe, secure, and finally satisfied by our Savior, the Lamb of God. Let's pray. Father, what a beautiful passage for us to consider tonight. A passage that we need to think about often as we travel through this world, Father. Lord, it's often that we can become discouraged and disheartened. But your word reminds us that this is not it. This is not our home. That we long for something greater. And that our hopes will be fulfilled, Father, because you promise us something greater. Your word tells us of what the future holds, Father, for those who have been saved, for those who have faith in you, for those who have believed in you, Father. So, Lord, I pray for each one of us here tonight. Lord, you know our hearts, our struggles. You know the reasons that we have tears each and every day, Father. And yet one day, the things that cause us hurt and pain and tears and sorrow will one day go away. And ultimately, that's because we will be in the new heavens and the new earth with you, Father. As good as that promise is, the greater promise is that we will be in your presence forever. Lord, what a wonderful truth that is. Because in your presence, that's the safest place in all of creation, Father. So, Father, we look forward to that day. Help that truth and that promise and that hope, help that to help us to live out our lives for you, persevering and enduring, seeking to overcome, Father. Lord, we ultimately thank you for the Lord Jesus that's made it even possible. His perfect life and his death and his resurrection, all for us so that we can be redeemed, so that we can be in your presence one day. Lord, we thank you for the truth of the gospel. Lord, we thank you for the faith that you've given us. And Lord, we thank you that one day we will be with you forever and ever. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.